what I wanted to do was kind of continue this theme of motherhood and Mother's Day, but in my usual warped way, so that it's, you know, wherever you think I might usually go, probably I won't, but hopefully we'll bring it around to something that really makes sense. And one thing that I have done for the last few years that I think is really important is to kind of look at the Hebrew meaning of mother and father, and really of the entire family. The words that they used for mother, father, brother, and children, son, daughter, have such important meanings that they're instructing us just in and of themselves. But it's hard for us to know that because we're just dealing with our English translations, and so we see the words as we see them. When you get back into what they meant originally in Hebrew and how those words came to be, it sheds a whole completely different light on what it means to be mother, father, son, daughter, child. And so I wanted to kind of do that. And, you know, me being the way I am and the way my head works, I always want to step back and back and back. It's kind of like the whole thing is a bowl of spaghetti, but it's all one noodle. So where do you exactly start, you know? But I think the place to start for me is, how does language develop anyway? When you think about a child learning to speak a language, here they come, they're looking up at these big faces in front of them, they're watching lips move, and they're watching, hearing sounds come out, and they have no idea what the sounds mean, they don't connect to anything, but they just imitate, so they make sounds too, and they know what they mean, but there's no communication going on because it's just babble to each other. And lo and behold, as the child goes on a little while and starts to develop, starts to make connection between certain sounds and certain concrete objects in his or her environment. Okay, so dog, cat, table, chair, mom, dad, milk, you know, all these things start to have sounds that when they utter them, gets the connection point with the other faces in their path. And then eventually, as the child continues to develop, he or she can start drawing pictures of these concrete things, you know? And then later on, abstract ideas start to have sounds that attach to them, like love and angry, and of course, the all-famous no. So those sounds start to have meaning. And as the sounds connect to the pictures, and then the pictures connect to actual letters, as the child develops into learning alphabet and learning to actually read and write, then the whole package comes together. And the reason I bring that up is because as our species as a race was growing up, the same process was taking place that takes place in each child. So in our earliest civilizations, as they were learning to communicate, same thing started to happen. They realized that they could vocalize, they could make sounds, and those sounds started to get connected to certain concrete objects around them, objects that were the most important, the most essential to their lives. And so the names for the livestock, the names for the animals, the names for the tools that they used, and for the people in their lives started to get sounds attached to them. And people agreed on what those sounds meant. And so a spoken language is born. But what happens when you want to take that spoken language and start to write it down? Same process as the child. First thing you do is you draw pictures of all the concrete things. And so Egyptian hieroglyphics are a perfect example of a written language based on actual pictures drawn of concrete things and then abstract things. Think about this. How many pictures do you need in order to describe everything that you need to describe in your language? Hundreds upon hundreds of symbols had to be drawn, understood, memorized in order to have a language like hieroglyphics. Here's where the genius took place. Here's where the big change took place, just like the invention of the wheel. It's when the symbols, when the pictures, stopped representing the whole thing and started representing the sounds that you could make with your mouth and throat. Now it's a very small number. There's only so many sounds that we can make, even if you include clicks and pops of some languages. There's so many things we can vocalize. So if you have a symbol for each one of those sounds that you can make, whether it's a consonant, or whether it's a vowel sound, or any other thing in between, now you can have an alphabet of only 20 or 30 symbols. And then you can combine those symbols to recreate on paper the sounds that you make. So something like cat, you've got a C sound, you've got an A sound, you've got a T sound. Three symbols representing those three sounds can now represent. Now we have the beginnings of the modern alphabet. And the Phoenicians in the Eastern Mediterranean were the first ones to come up with a 22-letter alphabet that became the basis for everything that followed, including the Greek and Roman alphabets. Our alphabet traces all the way back to the Phoenician alphabet. The Hebrew alphabet traces to the Phoenician alphabet. They all borrowed it. They all used it one way or another. Now, the Hebrews, as they took those 22 symbols and they started working with them, they came up with what's called the root and pattern system. It's ingenious. You take a letter, and each letter has a name and it has a meaning. So the first word of the Hebrew alphabet is Aleph. It corresponds to our A. And what Aleph meant, it was an ox. An ox was the strongest and largest domestic animal that they had in their world, in their lives. And so if you think about what an A looks like, originally it was the pictogram, it was the picture of an ox's head. The triangular face with the horns, right? Looks kind of like that, basically. And as that picture of the ox became more and more stylized, it became just that. At some point, for some reason, and archaeologists don't know why, all of the letters rotated 180 degrees. So this became this, and there's our letter A. But really, originally, it was the ox's head. The second letter of the Hebrew alphabet, the bet, which was a symbol or a drawing of the floor plan of the typical Hebrew tent, because they were nomadic people. And in the Hebrew tent, what you had was a doorway that opened up into a space that was bisected by a curtain, a wall right in the middle that separated the men's area from the women's area. And the door came in through the men's area, and then there was an opening that went into the women's area. So if you think of our letter B, you've got the two halves, and it still retains the shape of the floor plan of the original Hebrew tents. So each letter had a name, and as you put them together, you got what was called a two-letter parent root. And the oldest words in Hebrew have these two letters. And so the word for father is Ab, which is an Aleph and a Bet, right? The first two letters. Literally what that means is strong house. The father was the one who brought strength to the house. He was like the tent pole that held up and gave shape to the tent. He was the one who went out and did whatever needed to be done in terms of taking care of the livestock, growing the crops, fighting the wars that needed to be fought. The father was literally the king of his clan, the king of his family. And so the strong house was everything that he was about. Would go out and accomplish what needed to be accomplished, to do what needed to be done in order to give strength to the house. Now the word for mother is M. Aleph, still, which is sometimes translated as an E sound or an A sound in our language, in this case, M. So it's strong. And then the letter Mem, which was water, and it was symbolized by just ripples. And our letter M retains those ripples right now. So literally, mother meant strong water. What's up with that? What does strong water mean? Strong house is easy. Strong water has to do with when they would render down the skins of their animals, they would boil them in water. And what would rise to the surface was a sticky white substance as the fats came out of the hides. And they would skim that off and literally use it as glue, as adhesive for the various things that they needed to do in their lives. And so mother was understood as strong water, the glue, the bond that holds the family together. Isn't that wonderful? The father is the strong house, gives support to the family. But the mother is the strong water, the glue that holds everything together. Then you've got the son, Ben. And that is a B, again, a Beit, which is the house. And then the Nun, which is our letter N, which was a germinating seed. And so the idea was the house that continues. But the continuation of the house was literally the name, the idea behind the son. And a daughter was just the feminine form of that, from Ben to Bat. Then you have the brothers, when you have siblings and brotherhood around. That is Ach, is the word. Again, Aleph, which means strong, and the Het, which was translated as a double H to us, was literally the symbol of a wall. So if you think of our H right now, if you have them strung out together, it would look like a wall. So the brothers were the strong wall. Literally, they were the protectors of the family. They were the troops. They were the army. They were the ones who went out. This is why in these subsistence cultures, especially nomadic cultures, you needed to have a lot of kids. Your wealth was measured in the children that you had. You had to produce a lot of kids in order to have enough strength to be able to survive in that wilderness environment, in the inhospitable environment, and also between warring tribes. And so the strong wall was these brothers. And sisters were simply the feminine version of that. Ahot would be a sister. Same idea, same thing that's going on. It's just interesting because, again, even with Ben, with son, Bana, which comes from the same roots, means to construct or to build. You know? The children were understood as the ones who built the family, constructed the family, took it on. And Banaya was generations, A-Y-A ending, simply meaning going on without limit. And so, again, children without limit. This is what Abraham was promised when he was promised descendants that would be as numerous as the stars or the sand on the seashore. So this is what the language itself is telling us about the rules, about what is going on, actually, inside the family unit. Each one of these family members has a specific role to play, has a specific function, has a specific place, and it's coded right into the language. So the question is, between father and mother, is one better than the other? Is it better to be a strong house, or is it better to be strong water? Is it better to be the tent pole, or is it better to be the glue? And of course, the understanding here is that it's not either or. It's both and. What good is a strong house if there's no glue holding its members together? How can it stand, no matter how prosperous it is financially, if there's no relationship? And so between the accomplishment of the strong house and the relationship of the strong water, we understand that both are supposed to come together. There has to be a doing. There has to be accomplishment. But there has to be a being. There has to be just relationship and a connection that goes on. And so the two are seen as complementary, as two sides of the whole, two sides of the same thing. So then that raises the question, what about God? God is always shown in the masculine. God is always shown as Father God. Is he understood by the Hebrews to be male, to be masculine only, to be the accomplisher, to be the doer, to be the executor of all these things? But in the Hebrew culture, there is also a divine feminine. Now, this is not to be understood as a goddess. This is not to be understood as a consort or a mate for Father God at all. Other cultures had those ideas, but not the Hebrews. Remember, to the Hebrews, God is one, right? The most basic and famous prayer about Israel is the Shema. Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Chad. You know, hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God is one. And this one, Echad, is really to be understood as multiple things functioning as one. So there is Father God, but there's also Mother God. And Mother God was understood as Chokmah, which literally means wisdom. And wisdom is personified in the Proverbs. Go to Proverbs 1 and find wisdom being personified as she walks through the streets and she instructs. And the idea is that, yes, Father God is knowledge. Knowledge is accomplishment. Knowledge is something that we acquire. But what good is knowledge without wisdom? Wisdom is the application of knowledge. Wisdom as the experience that is gained as the knowledge is applied to life to find out whether it works or not. Right? Knowledge is having a lot of things to say. Wisdom is knowing when to keep your mouth shut. How important is that? See, so right there, the wisdom, the understanding is complementary and connected to the knowledge of God. And so the understanding here is that God as father, as king, as executor, in their society, the king was all of that. He was the warrior, he was the executor, he was the CEO. He was judge and jury and executioner. He was all those things, all those doing things. But God as Chokmah, God as strong water, was mercy and compassion. and understanding and relationship. How can I be both things at once? How does that work? And what analogy that I came up with, maybe I didn't come up with it because there's nothing new under the sun, but I'll take credit for it right now, is that the world is both round and flat at the same time. Well, how can that be? Well, it's round in fact, if we go out in space and look back at it and see the sphere of it, but it's flat in experience day to day. We never experienced the roundness of Earth. We only experienced the flatness of Earth. And we use that flatness as a fact of life in order to build our houses and do the things that we need to do in life. Couldn't live on the roundness, but we can live on the flatness. It's the same thing here. God is Father God. God is strong house in fact, knowledge in fact. But we experience Him as strong water. We experience Him in the relationship and the mercy and the compassion. Yes, the justice exists, but in our relationship with Him, what we experience is the mercy and the compassion. It's important for us to know this because it's echoed, it's mirrored in our families. Our families need to function the same way. Yes, there needs to be justice. Yes, there needs to be executive decision making and all that. But if there isn't the experience of relationship in our families, then how can we say that we got one? It's so important for us to just see what is coded here and see how that it helps us to understand. Now, I wanted to take a look at just a few Old Testament passages just so we can see how all this plays out. Because the importance of parents in Hebrew society cannot be underestimated, can't be understated. Take a look at Exodus 20:12, which is right in the middle of the Ten Commandments. And this is the fifth commandment, or the fifth word, as Hebrew says, davar, the fifth word, the fifth commandment. Honor your father and mother, that in your days, that, try this again, honor your father and mother, gee, honor your father and mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord gives you. Now, Paul in Ephesians 6, that says that, yes, this is the fifth commandment, but it's the first commandment that comes with a promise. And the promise is that your days may be prolonged in the land that, that God gives you. Deuteronomy also adds that things may also go well with you in the land that the Lord gives you. And the idea is, if the father and mother are honored, if the family is preserved and made strong and is connected relationally, then it's going to be passed down. There is going to be this prosperity. Things are going to go well for you in this land that you've been given. Cause and effect. In another place, God says that He visits the sins of the fathers down the generations to the third generation. That's not that God is cursing the family, it's that the sins are passed on, but the good things are passed on as well. And this is what happens when you honor father and mother. And now how about the enforcement of what's going on here? You need to understand how important this was. The family's survival depended on a military-like discipline within the family. As soon as things broke down in the family, everything would be lost. In a subsistence culture, in a nomadic culture, that meant death. The clan had to be brought together. And so just like in boot camp, whoever comes into boot camp is stripped away from everything that they are, their own identity, and given a new identity. And the worst thing that can happen within the military is to disobey a direct order. Because as soon as that order is broken, as soon as that becomes part of the culture, everything is lost. Everything has to be absolutely followed. And the military ranking has to be absolutely respected and followed. Or everything is lost. Lives are lost. It's the same thing here with the subsistence culture. This military-like structure and discipline needed to be maintained, or everything would be lost. And so at Exodus 21:15, he who strikes his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. Tough stuff. He who curses his father or his mother shall surely be put to death, in verse 17. Now take a look at Deuteronomy 21, verse 18. If any man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey his father or his mother, and when they chastise him, he will not even listen to them, then his father and mother shall seize him and bring him out to the elders of his city at the gateway of his hometown. They shall say to the elders of his city, this son of ours is stubborn and rebellious, and he will not obey us. He is a glutton and a drunkard. Then all the men of his city shall stone him to death. And so shall you shall remove the evil from your midst, and all Israel will hear of it and fear. How's that for discipline? I think that'll make it into James Dobson's next book. It had to be maintained. Absolute control had to be maintained, or the family would die. Such a different understanding of how this works. And not only that, there had to be a reverence, not just a fear, but a reverence. Take a look at Leviticus 19:3. Every one of you shall reverence his father and mother, and you shall keep my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God. Here, reverence for father and mother is put on a par with keeping the Sabbath. They're seen as the same. Why? Because the mother and father are a reflection of God's authority on earth. It's the same thing. And both of those are capital offenses. To not reverence your father and mother, or to break a Sabbath, you can be put to death for this. And you were understood that you would reverence your father and mother with your heart and your mouth and your hands. That literally means your thoughts, your words, and your deeds. For those of you who grew up Catholic, we used to cross our forehead and our lips and our chest. Remember that? Same idea. Blessing thoughts, words, and deeds. Even the sign of the cross itself, touching heart, head, heart, and shoulders. Same idea. Thoughts, words, and deeds. This is how you reverenced. With everything that you are and everything that you did and every choice that you made, you were reverencing your father and your mother. And the parents held such a different part and a place in the life of the family. The Kaddish, the prayer of mourning when someone close to you died, you would say this daily in the synagogue and be in mourning formally for 30 days if you lost a child or a sibling or a spouse. But if you lost a parent, you would do it for a total of 11 months. 11 months. This was the idea of what the special place was that father and mother held. And then it gets broadened out, because there is no nuclear family in Hebrew understanding. There's never just parents and children, immediate children. The mishpacha, the family of the Hebrews, was an extended family. You know, in Hebrew, there's no word for cousin. There's no word for nephew or niece. There's no word for uncle or aunt. They're only brothers and sisters and sons and daughters, and in the case of uncle and aunt, loved ones, beloved ones, friends. They don't recognize the subdivisions of family that we do. It's all just family. It's all just connected. So Leviticus 19:18, you shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. The sons of your people. This idea that all of these extended family members, they are still to be loved, they are still to be connected with, and brought into the family and understood as part of the family, equally so with anybody else. The parents are honored, God is honored, and feared, reverenced, and awed in exactly the same way. And the parents seen as God's representatives here on earth. You know, we think we're so evolved as modern people. That one seems like the ancient people, they were so harsh, so barbaric. And as we look at this, what, you would stone my kid because he doesn't obey me? I mean, how long would our kids last in this culture if that was the case? Gosh. So barbaric, so harsh, we've evolved so far. But even though some of the methods may not jive with the way we understand love and compassion and mercy in our culture today, the fact that we are allowing our families to erode, allowing this breakdown to occur, is what is eating our society whole from the inside out. We don't have reverence for our elders anymore. It's not even built into our culture. Our culture is youth-obsessed. Our culture honors the young people, not the old people. The old people are shunted aside and put off in places so that they aren't interfering with the lifestyle that we have. Our children don't respect their parents. They're acting out, they're doing all sorts of things, and there isn't the connection that we once had. The roles between boys and girls and men and women are being erased, as if there is no difference between men and women. But there's absolutely a difference. Men and women are completely different. They're equal, let's not forget that, equal but different. And to pretend that there is no difference between men and women is to obliterate the roles that need to be played. In the last 50 or 60 years, much of our social energy has been put toward pretty much turning women into men, turning them into doers and accomplishers to go out and do things. And that's fine, as long as the balance is also there, because who's going to be the strong glue if everybody's trying to be a strong house? And it's understandable, because that's where the rewards come in our society. When you go out and you make your way, when you go out and build a business, when you go out and do the things that fathers are typically doing, what happens when nobody is the strong glue anymore and we lose that sense of it? Now, that doesn't mean that women need to go back into the house and be barefoot and pregnant. You know, far be it from that. Everyone needs to have an equal shot at being able to express themselves if they want to express. So maybe the next step of our evolution is to at least bring back strong water as a value in our society, because it's not being valued anymore. And maybe what it is that each one of us needs to balance ourselves between strong house and strong water, so that it's not merely a male-female issue, but something that is holistically balanced in all of us, that we value both the accomplishment and the relationship, the knowledge and the wisdom, the doing and the being, because our kids are losing out. Our kids are just pretty much parentless. We're losing whole generations here. And we, of course, see that in the drug culture and what's going on in our society. But part of it is this loss of the strong water, this loss of the glue that holds us all together. And this is what we need to get back to in some way, shape, or form. And it starts right here. It starts in the hearts of each of us. If each of us can at least realize that there is something missing, this strong water that we need to bring back, and we talk about it amongst ourselves, and we talk about it in our families, and at least in our families, if we try to put back this balance, it's something that we can do. But the women will be leading us, because the women are naturally coming from that place, coming as the relators, coming as the strong water. They need to teach us, the men. And in some cases, they need to teach the women, I suppose, too, because everybody is somewhere on that scale, somewhere on that spectrum between strong house and strong water. So the question becomes, how does any of this affect us? You know, the last thing that I want to do is throw a bunch of history at you, a bunch of ancient culture at you, and just leave it at that, as if there's enough said. Because unless we can take exactly what we're talking about here, using scripture in a way that it takes us back to the next decision that we make, the next person that we meet, that we can make a choice in a different way because of what we have learned from the scriptures, and learn from the experience with our God, then it's all a waste of time. If there isn't an effect, if there isn't a transformation, then what are we doing here? Someone remarked to me that he was trying to figure out why, remember when the Japanese tsunami hit, wiped out the nuclear power plant, wiped out most of that island, and he was amazed that there was no looting afterwards, that the Japanese people didn't take advantage of the situation and loot and run crazy and do all sorts of things that made it worse, because, you know, anytime we have just the Lakers win a ball game, you got people looting in the streets of L.A. So what's going on here in Japan? What's different about them? Why didn't they take advantage of the situation? And the answer, to me, is they're a communal society. They understand that the individual exists to serve the community. They're a collective. They work together. It's almost a beehive kind of mentality. Now, that has some negative connotations as well. But if you are part of a collective, then it's almost like you're stealing from yourself if you were to loot your neighbor. And yet here in the West, we see the individual as being the most important piece, and the state or the community exists to serve the needs of the individual, to protect the rights of the individual. And so there's a difference here. But when we look at the family of the ancient Hebrews, when we look at the language that is preserved for us in the scriptures, we understand that they were a communal system as well. Everybody had a place. Everybody had a function. Everybody was somewhere on that chain of command. They knew exactly where they stood, and they knew exactly what they were supposed to do. And for a lot of us, that would be a huge freedom, to know where we stood, to know where we accepted and where our place was, that would be huge. Because so many of us are so confused about everything. There are no more rites of passage in our culture anymore. There's no way to tell young people when they're actually growing up and leaving the world of the child and entering the world of adult, and no celebration when that happens. You don't do that anymore. We're confused about gender. We don't know what the roles of male and female are anymore. We don't know what the roles of our parents are anymore. The roles of fathers, the roles of mothers. And so all of this is so confusing. As harsh as those methods may have sounded to you, in the way that the Hebrews enforced the structure of their families, at least they all knew where they stood. And that held them together. They knew that they were protected by the strong wall of their brothers and sisters, and the strong house of their father, and the strong water of their mother. And that was a great comfort. And it gave everybody a sense of identity, who they were. Because that is the largest question that any human being can answer. If I ask you who you are, can you answer me? Can you tell me who you are? When I ask that question with individuals, they usually answer in one of three ways. They answer with the roles that they play, they answer with the accomplishments that they have amassed, and they answer with the attributes that they have. I'm a good person. I'm a patient person. I'm an angry person. You know, I am a father, a mother, a sister, a brother. I'm this and that, the roles. Or I'm a musician. I'm a carpenter. You know, I'm a writer. Roles, accomplishments, and attributes. But none of those are who we really are. But they do give us clues. And the most important clue that we're given is through the roles that we play, because those imply the relationships that we have. If you are looking for identity, if you're not sure who you are, and if you don't know who you are, then you certainly don't know why you're here. You're not going to know your purpose until you know your identity, right? And you're not going to know your identity if you continue to seek it in isolation, if you continue to seek it as separate from everyone around you, and separate even from the ultimate reality that we call God. We will only understand our identity in the context of our relationships, which means our families, which means our culture, the people around us. And so once again, the Hebrew language is informing us about the right relationships that we can have within our families that will start to give us a sense of place, acceptance, an understanding of how we function and how we benefit everyone around us. And in doing that, we start to understand who we are. We are not just our roles. I'm not saying that. But if you start to understand that as a person, I am a son, I am a father, and I've got purpose in that, in serving my family and the people around me, you start to become a person who values service, who values relationship and connection, who values unity, multiple things functioning as one. Is there any better definition for a communal lifestyle than that? It's almost like instead of individual people, we're all parts of the same organism, all functioning as one. If we start to see our lives like that, as intimately connected, and not only with our immediate families, but our extended families, and not just those, but everyone that we meet, all of humanity, if we see ourselves connected as part of that web, how does that change our understanding of who we are? How does that change the way that we function and the way that we choose? And when we start to realize that that is exactly the same values that our God has, that He values unity above everything, that He Himself is multiple things functioning as one, whether it's Father, Son, and Spirit, or whether it's strong house and strong water, multiple things functioning as one, a divine unity. When we live our lives that way, we begin to understand who we are in our God. That we are sons and daughters of our God who reflect His values, who create the effect that He creates in the world and in our families. This is how it starts to work for us. Understanding the Hebrew family, the Hebrew language, helps us to understand the roles that we should be playing in the context of everyone around us. We need to work our relationships in order to find out who we are. And so the question then becomes, how do we work our relationships? How do we do that? And again, we can go right back to the words we've just been studying. Because God is strong house, in fact. He's the round earth, in fact. But he's strong water, mercy and compassion and experience. If we are not experiencing our relationships as strong water, but mercy and compassion and acceptance and unconditional love, then we also are completely missing everything that God is about. We need to value the same things that God values. Our relationships should reflect the strong water of our mother's influence in our lives. And when it does, everything changes. And when it does, we start to even more strongly understand who we are and why we're here. It's all about mirroring the things that God has given us that will prolong our days and make things go well with us in the land that he has given us. When we do that, when we mirror those things, everything starts to come together. As Jesus said, seek first the kingdom and all else is added. Seek first the kingdom and God's righteousness. The kingdom being the here-now experience of our relationships as strong water and mercy and compassion and God's righteousness. The thing that he values the most is the unity, the connection, multiple things functioning as one. In those two things, everything else is added. So as you leave here today and you go celebrate Mother's Day, celebrate the strong water that your mother represents. Start to value again the glue that binds us all together in our families and in our larger groups. Make that a value of yours. Practice it wherever you can. And see what that does to change the attitude with which you approach your life, the feelings associated with it, how you can start to move into just being comfortable in your own skin. That there's nothing else you need to be. Nowhere else you need to be. Nothing else you need to be doing at this moment is good and complete because you're in it and your presence creates the strong water that binds everything together. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our mothers. Thank you for the example in our lives. And if our mothers were not a particularly good example in our lives or our childhood, then help us to realize that you are the perfect mother and the perfect father. That in you we can learn everything that we need to learn that may have been denied us earlier on. There is strong water all around us. There are people functioning in our lives who are the glue in our lives and hold us together. Help us to see them for what they are. Help us to learn from them. Help us to emulate them so that we can be the strong water in the life of somebody else. That's what we want, Lord. We want to reflect who you are, balanced in every way. Strong house, strong water, strong wall. You need to be all those things. So thank you for the example that you've given us, Lord. And thank you for the message that you preserved in your word that we can read and understand how we can move forward. Take us wherever you want us to go, Father. We are yours. In Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen. Let's all stand.